You would turn with me, please, to the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5. We'll read the first 21 verses together. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes upon those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful, then, how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There's a great deal for us to learn from this passage of Scripture. We've already had, of course, a great challenge from this epistle. Everyone to date has mentioned the name of the great expositor F.F. Bruce. His verse-by-verse exposition of this epistle is well worth our attention. I bring up his name because I think we do well to give honour to those who have taught us. F.F. Bruce has taught us through his scholarship, through his long-time ministry. John O'Dell has pointed out to you that what I consider to be the greatest influence on my life was not one of the scholars under whom I've had the opportunity to study, but a lady who spent 3 years only in a primary school. She taught me how to live, because she was to me, as far as my experience goes, the epitome of verses 1 and 2 of this chapter that we've read. The man who has had the most influence on my life in the same way is here amongst us today. Be imitators of God. What a challenge. What an impossibility. You'll notice in the notes at the conclusion of the first paragraph that I have used the exclamation mark rather boldly. Because you and I cannot expect to be like God. We cannot hope for that. So what does it mean to be commanded to be like him? We were challenged last night by our brother Malcolm Barrow to be new creatures, to start afresh. How can that happen? Well, during this talk this morning, I'd like to draw your attention to three concepts The first is that of doctrine. What is the place of doctrine in our Christian lives? John Stott has said, let no one say that doctrine does not matter. Good conduct, good living arises out of good doctrine. It is only when we have grasped clearly who we are in Christ that the desire will grow within us to live a life that is worthy of our calling and fitting to our character as God's people. It is only when we have grasped who we are in Christ, it is only then that we will become truly God's person. Doctrine is like philosophy in some ways. And you ask people what is their philosophy of this or that, and they say, I don't have a philosophy. You ask a teacher what's their philosophy of teaching, and the teachers say, we don't have any. Of course we have. Every one of us has a philosophy of life, because we show our philosophy, and in theological terms we show our doctrine by the way we live. If your doctrine is not right, you cannot live right. The best that you will have from wrong doctrine is a superficiality of living. And if you do not have the basis of your Christian life and your Christian thought in line with God's way, you will not be God's person. I think that is terribly important, especially for those who perhaps have not had the opportunity to be educated as others of us have. Because so many people in our congregations, in our assemblies and in our local churches, they tell us the doctrine's not important for them. That's all right for the preacher. We don't have to understand that. That's not what God says. And that's not what common sense says. God teaches us to learn his truth and then to put it into practice. Going on from that is the concept of living a life. And I want to refer you to five different parts of the scripture which talk about this concept. Living a life. We come across it in the first two verses of this chapter. And the third is the concept which allows us to live that life of imitating God. I told you at the beginning that it's impossible for us to imitate God, and so it is. But we're taught in this passage that we're to be filled with the Spirit. And I want us to think this morning of what it really means to have Christ's life within you and within me. I've been delighted as I've listen to the teachers here this weekend to see an emphasis given to a verse that has been largely overlooked in our evangelical circles. Chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I'd like at the end of my talk to read with you the three verses that go together with that one. Those that come before that we all know off by heart, and link it with that one. Because in this epistle to the Ephesians we have both a strong sense of doctrinal teaching and a strong sense of practical Christian living. But what's the basis of it? The basis of a good teacher is one who knows who he is, who knows the subject matter. But is that enough? No. The good teacher is one who knows his audience, who knows the ones who are learning from him. And if you do not diagnose the people whom you're seeking to teach, you will not reach them. What is the background? What is the essence of this passage? These first two verses are key verses in the whole of Scripture. Be imitators of God, therefore, as Dearly love children and live a life of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as an offering, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What's behind all of these thoughts in these verses? God is behind it. We have 46 members of staff in our school at Pacific Hills Christian School. And it has been interesting as we've been looking for in devotions in our staff times each morning at what we see as the God's view of the child, that we've come to consider as a staff what is our view of God. And we've found that some of our teachers have had a very strange view of God. And it is possible for you, having been brought up in a church situation all your life, not to have the right view of God. Some people view God as far away and not known to us. God is somebody who is up there, who brought this world into being, we believe that, but he's gone on holiday and he's letting it run its own race. That's not the biblical viewpoint of who God is. God is with us. God is amongst us. He came in the person of his Son to be amongst us, to identify himself with us. Again, quoting from John Stott, he says that it is noteworthy how God-centered Paul's ethic is in Ephesians. It is natural for him, in issuing his moral instructions, to mention the three persons in the Trinity. He tells us to imitate God, to learn Christ, and not to grieve the Holy Spirit. You must have a right view of God before you can have a right view of yourself. You must understand God before you can understand what a Christian is and how a Christian should behave. What good will this conference be to you when you go back home to your assembly, to your church, to your family, to your work? What benefits will you take from this weekend? It would seem reasonable that we have given intellectual assent to what we have heard, fine expositions by Mr. Carson and Mr. Boyens, Mr. Barrow, of what Paul wrote in this epistle. What were you like when you came to this conference? Were you prepared for this time? Where were you in your Christian life? John O'Dell mentioned to you that we had the great privilege of 2 weeks ago of leading a man, a prospective father of our school, to Christ. He had been searching for years, and particularly for the past year, because he believed that he needed Christ, that Christ was important, that he needed to change and to come to God. Do you know one of the things that had stopped him all of those years? At the age of 15, he'd been left. He'd been left without any father figure. And he'd had to depend on himself. And he depended on himself so much that he didn't need God. He didn't feel that need to put his trust in God. He didn't know God as his father because he didn't know what a real father was. It is possible for you and me not to know God as our father as we should because we've become too independent. We've depended only on ourselves and we've got through. That's not what God wants us to think. The important thing to me about our time with that man in the office was that it was God's time for him to be there. It was God's time for him to meet us and for us to meet him. Now we could not have planned it, but God had. And that's what's important. Some of you came here this weekend needing encouragement. others needing rebuke, others exhortation, others correction, and still others for training in righteousness. Each of us came here for a purpose, and it was God's purpose. When you go from this place, may you be able to realize that God has fulfilled his purpose for you here this weekend. In teaching this epistle to the students at Emmaus Bible College, I've given emphasis very strongly to the concept of pastor-teacher. And I'd like just now, before continuing further in exposition, to highlight what Mr. Jack Boyens said last evening about the need in our local assemblies for consecutive expository Bible teaching by gifted teachers. Having spent 4 years in Canada and being in two assemblies there, one in Edmonton and one in Vancouver, where there was this type of teaching and very strong and vital assemblies, I came back to Australia, having been very actively involved in the assemblies before 1980, to see a dying group of churches. And I don't think it's happened in the last 5 years or even the last 10 years. I've been thinking this weekend about one reason why it has happened, why the assemblies are dying. And I'd like to share that with you just now. I believe that as in the assembly that I was in immediately before going to Canada, we had several gifted teachers in our congregation. Do you know that for one calendar year, only two of those men were asked to speak in the teaching ministry of that assembly, one occasion each out of 52 weeks? Where did those six men do their teaching? They went all around the traps. A Sunday here and two Sundays there. Who did they help? They did not help their local church by their ministry. And really, they helped very few others. I believe that having viewed the scene of the assemblies in Australia and knowing something of what it's like in North America, that we have lost sight of this biblical concept of being a pastor-teacher. If you are not teaching in your local assembly, you can't really pastor there. Now, I think that the young men of my generation, and I take it that some of the rest of us here belong to that generation as well, some of the gifted young men in the assemblies 10, 15 years ago, have left the assemblies, and I believe there's a good reason for it, at least sociologically. At Regent College, the professor of history study there said that he had done a survey and found that 80% of the parachurch organisations in Canada had been initiated and were being run by brethren or ex-brethren people. And he believed that the reason for that is that they were not given the opportunities to lead and teach in their own local church. I believe there's some truth in that. That's not the only reason. But you just think for a moment as to what has happened with our assemblies in Sydney and in Australia. The young men, as they're coming up, see models. Who do they see as models whom they would want to follow? They see a man coming once here and once there and somebody else coming who gives a fine gospel message or a fine teaching message, and then the man is gone. They have nobody with whom to relate. What about their own men in their assembly to whom they should relate? They're not there. They're teaching elsewhere, or else they're silent. And that's sad. What happens when they come to a conference such as this and hear gifted men like Mr. Carson speaking? They think that's terrific. But that's once a year, or at the most once every few months. Where have they lost? They've lost because their own elders, their own teachers in their assembly, have not taught them. And I would encourage those in authority in our assemblies to seriously consider the biblical concept of Bible teaching. Do you know when the Apostle Paul went from place to place and spent 6 months or 2 years in a certain place? Who did the teaching? The Apostle Paul himself, the one chosen by God and gifted by God as a teacher. And others who were like him did the same. And so we in the assemblies, I believe, have laboured too long under the misapprehension that the Bible teaches an every man ministry and teaching. Just because each person is given a gift as God has determined and each is necessary for the building up of the church doesn't mean that that gift is teaching. The gift of hospitality is as precious as the gift of teaching. The gift of encouragement likewise. And the lady to whom John referred earlier, my Nana, she lived her life in front of me and in front of others, both of her family and of her friends, in a way that was approved by men and pleasing to God. She had a gift. She used it. She never taught publicly. And yet, as I've said already, she had more influence on me than any person who's preached from a pulpit. God can use you, whether you're a teacher, whether you're an encourager, whether you're a pastor, and any role that God has given you, he may use you. I bring that matter up because in the philosophy of teaching which I espouse, which I believe to be biblical, I've studied and found that in both the Old Testament particularly, but also in the New, the Bible teaches us that there are two parts to teaching. They can readily be labelled as modelling and instruction. And it has been the case that most people have believed that instruction is what teaching is all about. But the Bible, the Word of God, teaches us, even if man has not found this key, that the key to teaching is modelling. It is being an example. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul tells us in chapter 11 and verse 1 of 1 Corinthians? He says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. That's what God wants us to do. To be those whose examples can be followed as we show the life of Christ within us. The Bible pattern of teaching, as I've said, is to walk as a Christian in the steps of the Lord Jesus. Peter tells us in one of his epistles that we are to follow in the steps of the Lord Jesus. Now we read, some of us have read the book by Sheldon, In His Steps, to which I refer in the notes. This was the story, a fictional story set in North America, of a group of people in a Christian church who decided that before they did anything, they would ask themselves a question. What would Jesus have done in this situation? Now that was a story, a novel. Not true, but true to life. I believe that if you and I, before we do anything in our Christian life, before we teach, before we speak, before we act, if we were to consider in our minds, what would Jesus have done? Then we will be much more like him and will be much more effective witnesses for him. Paul sets before his Christian people the highest standard in all the world in this epistle, in this chapter. He tells them that they must be imitators of God. When Paul talked of imitation, he was using language which the wise men of his time would understand. Imitation was a main part of the training of an orator. The teachers of rhetoric declared that the learning of oratory or teaching depended on three things: theory, imitation, and practice. The main part of their training was the study and imitation of the masters who'd gone before. I don't know if you've watched others imitating you, but I wonder if you've spent time reflecting on whom you imitate. Who are you following in your Christian walk? Think about that for a moment. We don't reflect enough, you know. As regards teaching, there's a book that I find very appealing, which is called Life in Classrooms, the first chapter of which is The Daily Grind, which tells us that a teacher has up to 300 interpersonal interactions every hour of the day. And so he doesn't have time to think through what he believes and change it if necessary. So that's why teachers are much the same at the end of their teaching as they were at the start. But you are so busy in your daily lives and serving on committees, and as Malcolm Barrow has pointed out to us in a timely fashion, committees can be very good. But we're so busy serving on committees and doing things and going places, attending meetings and doing all the things with our jobs, that we do not sit still and listen to God. And we don't sit still and even think about what we've been doing or where we're going in our walk with God. There's some advantage to be had in the old monastic tradition where they went into the desert for years and tried to find God in a fuller way than they had previously. I was just thinking that we're so busy in our daily lives that we leave the following of God out of our lives. If we haven't learnt to follow God, then at the pace we go, we never will. Let that be a timely exhortation, I trust, to many of us here. I know many of you are so active in your local churches and in other capacities that you don't have time to sit still. The imitators of God, as dear children, dearly loved children. What does it mean to be a dearly loved child? Does it mean some soft old fogey who brings children to his lap and sits there and gives them a pat on the head and takes care of them? Is that what God is like as our Heavenly Father, the one who is the example for us all? What is God like as Father? I believe that many of us have abdicated our responsibilities as parents, as fathers in this case at this conference. Now I don't mean just that we've abdicated our responsibility as fathers in our families. But there are men here this weekend who are fathers in the church. And if you're not fathers in your church, you should be. If you're a father in your church, what are your responsibilities? Is it to ensure that everybody does as he or she pleases? Is that what our God is like? Certainly not. It is so very easy for us to unwittingly take upon ourselves the philosophy of our age. The philosophy of our age is to do as you please, to do what is good for us in our feelings. But I want us to go back to the God of the Bible and to see what he was like as Father. And I want to remind you of what he was like in his covenant relationship with his people Israel. What did he say to Abraham in those times of old? In Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 to 3, we read of what he promised Abraham. He promised his blessing would rest upon Abraham and his descendants, but on a condition, that the people followed him. God's blessing does not rest upon us willy-nilly. God sets the condition. In studying the concept of covenant with one of the professors at Regent College, it was highlighted to me that our general idea of the covenant between God and man is the same as that we have between ourselves and our bank manager on the mortgage of our house. But as this man pointed out, who studied this concept for a great deal of time and in a great deal of depth, he says that the most eminent of the scholars, both, interestingly, of the Roman Catholic Church at the Vatican.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
But as this man pointed out, who studied this concept for a great deal of time and in a great deal of depth, he says that the most eminent of the scholars, both, interestingly, of the Roman Catholic Church at the Vatican, as well as in the evangelical conservative circles with which we're more familiar, that they have come to believe that the covenant between God and man is not the same in many ways as that between ourselves and our bank manager. Because the covenant that we make with our manager is a two-way process, and we tend to think of both sides as being equally important. But the covenant that God made with mankind in the creation of the world and in the creation of man, and later in his covenant with Abraham, is a covenant that God made. We didn't make that covenant. We weren't party to it. God made the covenant, and he is supreme. Now, another factor that has influenced our thinking, and it has come into our church circles, whether you have seen it or not, is that we have downgraded God in our thinking and in our beliefs. There has been a tendency through various means to bring God down to be our friend who sits beside us, the one with whom we can relate so easily, who's like us. That's not true. That is not God at all. The God with whom we can relate only when we see him as he is. Until we see God in his holiness and in his greatness, and until we acknowledge the great gulf between ourselves and him, we don't know the God of the Bible. The God who created the covenant in creating this world, that was a covenant. He created the covenant with man by creating man. He created the covenant with Abraham. He is the one who created the covenant by giving his Son to be our Saviour. He covenanted with us. And he said he would give. Now our covenant is not to give back to him, is not to share with him. Our covenant is to accept his giving. And so that's our part that we're to play. So God, as Father, is one who is very, very strong. The one who is supreme. How did God deal with his people Israel down through the ages of the Old Testament? He dealt with them very, very firmly, very, very lovingly. God was very consistent in whatever he did with his people. What happened? At most stages of the times of the people of Israel that we read about in the Bible, there was but a remnant left. There was a small group. Why? Because the others didn't accept God as Father. Those who trusted in God and were faithful to him saw him as their Father. But many did not. And you think about this world of ours, you think of this country of ours which is allegedly Christian, where only about 5% of us go regularly to church, and probably a much smaller percentage have a real commitment to Christ and to God. The country has denied its heritage, has denied its Christian tradition. Has God given them up? In many ways he has, because they've willfully turned away from him. And that's what we read about further in this passage. Dearly loved children, the loving is the part that I've left till the end, because it fits in with the imitation. If you love somebody as a father, they'll love you. How do I know that from a biblical viewpoint? Because we read that love begets love. We love him because he first loved us. Why will your children love you? Because you love them. Why will the members of your church congregation love you as a leader, as a father figure? Because you love them. And if you don't know what love is, then you go to the Bible. Because if you go anywhere else, you'll see all sorts of love and you'll become confused. If you want to know God's love, you go to the Bible. And I want to link that together with living a life of love in verse 2. What does it mean to live a life of love in your local church? Well, I've listed a number of things here which I'll go through with you briefly. The first of which is to put others ahead of ourselves. We're to give to others. We can give in the form of hospitality, not only to those whom we respect or with whom we have close affinity, but to show hospitality to those in special need. I had almost given up trying to reach a certain man in our church congregation at Epping. I'd gone up to this man who obviously has a psychological difficulty. He comes regularly to the meetings, but I'd been going up to him and I'd say, "Hello, how are you?" And as soon as I came towards him, he'd turn around and walk over somewhere else and stand by himself in another place. And I had decided after several times of trying to contact this man to communicate with him that he really didn't want to speak to me. And I had decided that week that, well, that was it. I didn't need to try anymore. The next Sunday, however, he was standing on his own and I was walking past him and I was given the message, speak to him again. And so I did. And the man opened up with a torrent of conversation so that I couldn't stop him. I reached him just when I'd given up. And I believe again that that was God's timing. Because God encouraged me by his Spirit to reach out to him as Christ would have. Christ wouldn't have given up like you and I give up when people won't respond to us. Just think of the people in your congregation who don't respond to you when you try to help them. You feel discouraged and you feel, what's the word? And why try anymore? But God, through Christ, went to the very end. And so must you and I, because we're told here to be like him. Find out the needs of your congregation. Many of them are hurting and some are in despair. I remember once that I spoke at a meeting in a large assembly and I spoke about the ways in which we can help the separated and divorced and the widows, the lonely people. And I had two ladies, one an old lady, one a young, come to me in tears immediately after that and say that in all their time at that church they had never ever heard anybody think of them. They'd been hurting for years and nobody had ever thought of them in that way. Perhaps these people wanted some public statement of recognition and they were given it at that time. But I don't know if you've thought much about it, but the people in your congregation are hurting. I went as a young man with a youth group. We decided for Christmas each year we would go around and meet all the old people in our congregation and take them a gift and spend an hour with them. Do you know that when we did that, one lady told us, she was an elderly lady who lived in a unit, she had not been visited by anybody from that church for 20 years since she'd come to the neighbourhood. And she barred the door and wouldn't let us go. And she was hurting. Do you know what was sadder? The next night, three of us went to the home of an elder and his wife. And we had almost the same situation. There are people who are lonely in our churches. What I'm trying to pass on to you is that all of what I'm saying is designed to bring us into a greater imitation of Christ, because it was those people that Jesus met. They were the ones who needed him most, and we're to be like him. We are so caught up in our social snobbery as Christians, in our small cliques within our church, that we forget about the rest. And the rest is usually the majority. Why are our churches dying? Because we're not caring for them as Jesus would have cared. What do these people need? They need our interest. They need a listening ear. They need our time. They need our respect. And then you must plan to help them. You must pray for them. You must make them part of our priorities. We're all busy, but we must make these people part of our priorities. We must research ways to help them. And then we must provide help. Now, I don't know if you've thought about how you can provide help for your hurting Christians. But you can provide help by giving them a book. Now, if you've ever seen the face of a person to whom a little gift, even a little booklet, is given, somebody whom nobody seems to want to help, they are just so desperate and so thankful, so appreciative of that little thing. Ian McDowell used to talk about the cake ministry of his wife. There are household things that we can do. We can share the burdens when a family members are sick. We can visit them by praying with them and reading the Bible with them. What are you like as a church leader? I was interested in reading The Reformed Pastor by Richard Baxter, that great Puritan pastor. He used to go around and visit all of his congregation of several hundred as a family once every year. He would go in and he would pray with them and he would speak to them and teach them. Sunday is not enough. We must reach these people where they're at. I've gone on a lot about this because I believe that these two verses, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, are the key to this whole passage. If we're right there, we'll be right in the rest. Very quickly going through. Verse 3, Malcolm Barrow has pointed out to us yesterday again that the reading of Scripture is the most important thing that we do at a conference. But among you, that is you people here, you men of the Christian Brethren Assemblies and our friends, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. They're out of place. Why? Because of what it says there, because we're God's holy people. We're set apart to God. Nor should there be obscenity. Is that you? Foolish talk. Coarse joking. If you're not the one to initiate it, sometimes maybe you're the one who encourages it in others. You're not to be part of it, because we're told in verse 7 that we're not to be partners with those who do those things. And you might be a partner and you think you're getting away with out being guilty. Paul tells us here, we're certainly part of it if we do the listening. But rather of thanksgiving, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure or greedy person, such a one is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And as several of the commentators point out in this section, it's not just those people to whom the Apostle Paul refers here who don't have that inheritance, but it is all of those who sin without being forgiven by God. And your sin of pride or of self-centeredness is equally as severe in God's sight as any of those listed here. So none of us can be complacent. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Again we see the place of God. What happens with the father, with his children, when they're disobedient? His wrath comes down. Why? For their good. What do you as a father do, or you as a church leader do? You discipline. You discipline not to punish, but for the good of those whom you discipline. For you were once darkness. And this is something we've so often forgotten. You and I have forgotten that we were once darkness and that we're so close to it all the time in our human condition. We were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. And I was very interested to read what both F.F. Bruce and John Stott say about this. They say, and this alludes to what Malcolm Barrow told us last night about the use of television, it is so easy for us to talk and think about these things and think that we're being righteous and holy in doing so, when for most of us it is the means of the devil getting a foothold and teaching us things that are contrary to the word and the way of God. It's so easy for us to talk about things that are harming others and that others are doing, and our problem is that we become like them, even if it is over a long period of time. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Who's the light of the world? The Lord Jesus Christ himself, so that when he comes down and comes into your life, he shines. What does he do to this world? He's the light of the world. Where he is, there's light. And elsewhere there is darkness. That's why we're told here about this concept of light and darkness. Christ is the light. That which is not of God or of Christ is darkness. Be very careful then. This is an admonition that Paul gives to you and me. Be very careful then how you live. How you live in your daily life. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Do you know that you have exactly the same number of minutes in each hour that I have? You have exactly the same number of hours in each day. But do you know the wise man uses those times wisely? The foolish man can waste them. And once some time is wasted, it is never recovered. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And as a result of the filling of the Spirit, you'll be joyful, as we read in those next few verses, and you'll be thankful, and you're to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I want to close by making just a few comments, having left my notes behind through much of this talk, as you can imagine. I'd like you to speak to you very briefly by reading some notes about the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is a privilege to be renewed continuously by continuous believing and obedient appropriation. I'll repeat that because I think it's significant. The filling of the Spirit, which allows us to be imitators of God, is a privilege to be renewed continuously by continuous believing and obedient appropriation. We have already, as Christians, been sealed with the Spirit once and for all. We need to be filled with the Spirit and go on being filled every day and every moment of the day. To be filled with the Spirit is an imperative command. It is addressed to the whole Christian community. It's not an elitist privilege, but available for all the people of God. What is essential is a penitent turning from what grieves the Holy Spirit and such a believing openness to him that nothing hinders him from filling us. Again, I'll repeat that paragraph. What is essential is a penitent turning from what grieves the Holy Spirit and such a believing openness to him that nothing hinders him from filling us. In this command, there is a message for both the defeated and the complacent. That is, for Christians at opposite ends of the spiritual spectrum. To the defeated, Paul would say, be filled with the Spirit, and he will give you a new love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness and self-control. To the complacent, or that which is satisfied, Paul says, go on being filled with the Spirit. Thank God for what he has given you so far, but do not say you've arrived, for there is more, much more, yet to come. Spirit-filled believers love God and love each other, which is hardly surprising, since the first fruit of the Spirit is love. And finally, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Sometimes a person who claims to be filled with the Spirit becomes aggressive, self-assertive and brash, but the Holy Spirit is a humble spirit. And those who are truly filled with him always display the meekness and gentleness of Christ. It is one of their most evident characteristics that they submit to one another. And finally, as I said, I'm going to close just by reading, without comment, those verses in chapter 2 of this epistle. Reading from verse 6 to verse 10. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. May God bless his word and our meditation and reflection on it, so that we'll be more like him, more like his son.